This morning, let's turn to Paul's epistle to Titus. Right after 2 Timothy, the epistle to Titus. Verse 5, Paul speaks of leaving, having left Titus on Crete. Crete is a large island in the eastern Mediterranean, just down below the, Aegean Sea there, huh? And it is where Titus's ministry was to be. And he needed to constitute elders city by city there. Let's begin, though, in verse 1. Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle of Jesus Christ, in accord with the faith of God's chosen. Now, I think this is really important to note here at the beginning. What it doesn't seem that there's a lot being said here, and actually there is, as usual in cases like that. You see, this whole epistle is what is called hortatory. It just means to exhort. It's a word of encouragement and instruction, exhortation, entreaty. And yet it presumes and it assumes that the reader has a foundational knowledge before he approaches this epistle of the faith of God's chosen. And of course, that's not addressed in this book, but it's to be understood in approaching the epistle. And of course, we think of, yet to those who are chosen, Christ is the wisdom and power of God in 1 Corinthians 1. Or we think of, who shall be indicting God's chosen ones in Romans 8? Or we think of 2 Thessalonians 2, God who preferred us from the beginning for salvation. And, of course, Ephesians 1, that God chose us in Christ before the disruption of the world. These are God's chosen ones. And this is understood in the background here. Paul's writing in the character of a slave. So this epistle especially has to do with service as it develops. It's manifest that it does, but it's fitting that he would remind the reader, first of all Titus and then the rest of us, of the fact that he too is a slave. And in that regard, I think of the words in 1 Corinthians, how Paul says we're bought with a price. And so slavery is a hard concept for me, and I expect for you too, to deal with, because we think of all the unrighteous slavery that, in most cases at least, that humans have imposed upon others. But it's the figure that is really apt to the relationship, in this respect at least, that we have to the Lord, in that he's our Redeemer, and that it is through his blood that we enjoy what we have. And so it really is that of a slave, and I think it helps us, it helps us a lot, as we can think about it, is I really don't belong to myself. I belong to him. And then it deals with service, but it deals with service of a slave, this epistle does. Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle, a commissioned one, of Jesus Christ, in accord with the faith of God's chosen. As I've pointed out, in accord with is the word down. It means that it all comes down to this. This is what this is all based upon, that we are among God's chosen people. And he says that in accord with not only the faith of God's chosen, but he says, and a realization of the truth, which accords with devoutness. Now, Paul speaks in 2 Timothy of in last days and or latter days, subsequent to the time in which he wrote, and it seems to just develop more and more as time goes on, that people will so often have a form of devoutness and yet be denying the power thereof. The elements of the word devout are well, revere. It's our reverence for God done in a good way, in a way that is well. Well, reverence is devoutness. And so there is benefit in devoutness, and we want to exercise ourselves in it. And he says a realization of the truth which accords with devoutness. I would think especially of recognizing God as God, and that in an ultimate sense to him be the glory that is in the ecclesia, even as in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3, at the close. As long as we have a boast that doesn't lead to God, but is something that stops short with man and sees this man or this woman that has done something good and then says, wow, well, that's the end of the matter right there, just them. No, it's not the end of the matter. It's to be traced back to God. And really, if we can even see that in evil there is the good purpose, that in his designs, that these things need to be for the blessing that can only come out if you first of all go into an experience of evil. And so a realization of the truth which accords with devoutness, those are some thoughts I certainly try to keep in mind that will help us to revere God in a way that is well. We're not to revere God however we please, carelessly or improperly, but in a good way. And that's the real thought of this word, devoutness. And he says that this is all in expectation of life aeonian. It's not the hope of eternal life. We have endless life, but that's not what's promised to us. The believer is promised the life of the coming eons before the consummation, and then there's the endless life for all beyond that. But what our expectation is as it says in Luke 18:30 is a good picture of aeonian life. The King James horribly mixes this verse up. They'll say, in the world to come, life eternal, or something to that effect. But it's in the coming aeon, life aeonian. Actually, there are the oncoming aeons, Ephesians 2:7. You familiar with that passage? Well, this is speaking of the first of those two oncoming eons, even in the first of those, in the coming eon, life aeonian. There is the life that pertains to the glorious eon to come that will be enjoyed in that period of time, in the coming eon, life aeonian. And we know from Ephesians 2:7 that it is in the grace that we're to display for the oncoming eons until the consummation. And it's not that we don't have endless life as our expectation. We do. But that's not what's expressed in these words. That's not the thought in the term that is aionios, which we translate aeonian. It's, we think of 2 Timothy 1:9, before times aeonian. God had designed these things and chosen us with the grace given to us at that time. Before the aeonian times of Scripture even began, these were his counsels. And with respect to the future eons, why, in the coming eon, aeonian life. And so we have the expectation of life aeonian for the coming eons of time, the glorious life which we'll enjoy then. And it's not just a hope where we think, well, really, I don't know if I'm going to be there because I have to be good enough, and I may not be quite good enough, and so if I'm not good enough, then I won't be there. And we have all these man-centered notions that set it upon us and make it so that you really don't have an expectation. You have, well, I hope so, or something like that. But God has promised that it's his grace that we're to display in the life of the eons ahead, not his reward. The reward has its place for service, but that's not what the life is about. That is his favor. It's just simply a gracious gift that we're given. And so that's why he's presenting these things in expectation of life aeonian. He's going to be exhorting us. Hortatory. He's going to be exhorting us in many things that call for a really high response. And rather than doing this on the basis of, I've got to be good, because if I'm not, I'll come under divine wrath. No, you won't. You won't. Whatever might happen, that will not be your a lot. So you are to serve from the basis of security, not in order to become secure. That's the whole difference in approach. In expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. Before times aeonian began, God promised. The promise was made. It may have been that the son of his love was the only one who first knew it. But however it was that which God promised. And it was within his counsels, therefore, at that time, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. And the simplest statement here, and yet by no means a minor matter, is God, who does not lie. And it's one of the first verses that Dean taught the children and that Sue was touched by when we would go up to Baldwin, Michigan. It's a very simple matter, but it's nice to know, isn't it? That these are God's words, and he does not lie. And we've covered a lot just in this first verse or two, haven't we? In expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian, yet manifests his word in its own eras by heralding. It wasn't manifested, at least to us, long ago, but it's become apparent through heralding, by heralding, and it's in its own eras. That makes me think of Ecclesiastes 3. There's a season or a time for everything, and so he manifests these things in their own eras, in their own season. See, well, why don't people know these things more? Or why weren't they manifested 4,000 years ago? Or all sorts of why questions we might ask. We can have an answer, that is the answer that God is pleased to give to us on this matter, right here. He manifests these things in their own eras. And that's why they're not manifested in other eras. They have their own time. And he does so by having them proclaimed, by heralding them. And so it shows you how important it is to herald the word, to make it known, to proclaim the evangel. Because this is the means that God uses to make the truth, which is already true, known. with which I was entrusted. He didn't create it. He was entrusted with it by the Lord. Galatians chapter 1. I didn't learn it through a man. It wasn't in accord with man, but I received it from the Lord, Paul says, with which I was entrusted, according to the injunction of God, the absolutely authoritative command that you are given this and you must go out and make it known, the injunction of God, our Savior, to Titus. Now, here's who it's addressed to. It's to Titus, a genuine child according to the common faith. He speaks of being persuaded, writing to Timothy, that I'm now persuaded, after some time had gone by, that the genuine faith that was in your mother and in your grandmother, I'm persuaded it's in you as well. And so a similar thought here with Titus. Paul manifestly was convicted of the genuineness of the faith that Titus had, and he even calls him a child. You know, he spoke of begetting Timothy in the faith. He was the one that was used of the Lord to instruct him and show him the ways of God. And so Titus had a certain relationship like that too, of a child in his instruction. A genuine child according to the common faith. I like that. There is one faith. Ephesians 4. Men have many thoughts about it, but actually there's one faith. God will do what he will do, and he has promised what he will promise, what he has promised. And then the words, as ever in Paul's epistles in the early portion, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, expressed just a little bit differently here. So God's word to Titus and to us is grace and peace. And this is the word from Christ Jesus, our Savior, as well. And so God is our Savior, God the Father is our Savior, and us also Christ Jesus is our Savior as well. And verse 5, on this behalf I left you in Crete, that you should amend what is lacking and constitute elders city by city. The thought of constituting is appointing. I think the King James will say ordain. That's where the tradition of ordination comes from. It's the thought of finding people who were already serving usefully and just recognizing them in a simple, humble, public way for what they were already doing. It was not the type of thing of training people and people craving to get in on something and that sort of thing, but it was to just appoint those who had such characteristics and could serve appropriately, not the usual climbing the ladder type of thing. But he says, on this behalf, on what behalf? On behalf of all these things that I just touched upon, here Paul says in these first few verses, God's chosen. We said a lot when we said that, though we didn't go into it here. But there's a lot behind that, such as the other passages I mentioned. And as the Lord said, it's not you choose me, but I choose you. And on this behalf, I left you in Crete, that you should amend what is lacking. Now here's a good passage to just learn about the subjunctive. We say should in English, but the English should, as we've mentioned a number of times, can be and is used of what you ought to do. You should clean up your room, you say to the child. But that we should get this work done this afternoon, we need to be seeing to it now. That's a subjunctive mood, how one thing depends upon the other. Never, never read any should in the concordant version as the idea of ought, though it will work in some places. A lot of things will work, aren't correct. It is the thought of one thing being dependent upon another. The thought here is he was left in Crete, that as a result of having been there, then what might follow from that was the adjusting, amending of things that were deficient in constituting elders city by city. So it shows how one thing depends upon another. It's not the thought of ought. And see, there's the thing, I want to help you to read the scripture carefully and not just to guess at these things. The Keyword Concordance points out in the back about this matter of should. And we don't want to just try to make it make sense, you know, and whether it's right or not. We want to really get the mind of God in these things and see what's really being revealed. And this will be quite important that we retain the knowledge that we learn here when we get to something in chapter 2. So there was a need to amend what is lacking and to constitute elders city by city. So he was left there on behalf of the great truth that Paul has rehearsed earlier. And he says that this was to be done as I prescribe to you. Now 6, if anyone is unimpeachable, the husband of one wife. Evidently in the custom there, there may have been people that had two or more wives. And they were not given any instruction that they had to disrupt that family and change their whole culture. But nonetheless, it wouldn't be fitting for them to serve in an eldership position because of the problems. Two or three wives just don't get along the best sometime, and it can be a problem. I understand. And the husband of one wife, having believing children, not under the accusation of profligacy or insubordinate. What a problem insubordination is in the world today. For the supervisor must be unimpeachable as an administrator of God, not given to self-gratification, not irritable, just doesn't get real mad real quick and all, no toper, given to much wine, as the thought beside the bottle a lot, not quarrelsome, not avaricious, real greedy, but hospitable, fond of that which is good, sane, just, benign. We know of a malignant cancer or a malignant portion of the body that is judged, and then we all say it may be benign. It's the antonym of malignancy, one who is benign. benign, self-controlled, upholding the faithful word according to the teaching, that he may be able to entreat with sound teaching as well as to expose those who contradict. Now, how that's done and when it's done is certainly a matter of wisdom, but it needs to have the ability to do so. For many are insubordinate, vain praters, and impostors. You know, I just was in looking at this last night. I've always thought, well, it must be that this most people are really they're sincere and they mean well, and they just don't know any better than a lot of the things that are set forth. Well, that may well be so in a great many cases, but I had to adjust my thoughts a little bit. Evidently, because these things are representative of what occurs later on, certainly, that with evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, so the prophecy, so it must not be that these things were confined to those on the island of Crete, huh? But he says, vain praters and imposters. So there, evidently there are some that aren't even sincere and that are just using the office of the scripture for very unworthy means and purposes. And he says that there were those who were this way, especially of the circumcision, interestingly enough, who must be gagged. We're going to have to gag their mouths, Titus. But the question is, how do you do it? Because it can't be through fighting. He says the slave of the Lord must not be fighting. So it'll have to be at the right time through grace, and you may have to wait and endure a lot. You know, we think gag somebody, a gag order or something. You go out there right now, and you do whatever takes to silence them. No, this is what is needed, but it has to be in God's time and way, and he's able to do it. And so he says that such ones are those who are subverting whole households. Paul brought this message of grace and how we're chosen in him before the disruption, grace given before Aeonian times. There's nothing for man to boast in. All the glory is God's. It's his achievement, are we. That's the way it is. And then people come along and they teach something other than the essentials and essence of that message. And he says, no, they're corrupting the nature of what the good news really is. And so they're subverting whole households. And the problem is that today Christianity is so widespread and views that are completely contradictory to the things I just mentioned, that are just the rehearsing of a few simple scriptures, are set forth as the highest of virtue. And so it's a real problem today. Because it's one thing if a person knows that they're not doing it something right and out of weakness or temptation or whatever it is, but when you're convinced that it's the way to go, it's harder to deal with. And it says, teaching what they must not on behalf of sordid gain. We think of gain, and rightly so, so frequently, of financial gain. But that's not the only gain, though that seems to be the uppermost one. There's the gain of self-glorification and of having a station and self-exaltation and pride and all sorts of things that would be personal gain and selfish advantage one way or another, in one form or another. Now, he's speaking of those on Crete here. He says, one of those who are doing this, you see, if you follow this, he says they're teaching what they must not on behalf of sordid gain. One of them, their own prophet, said. And I don't know if this is speaking of a prophet that was there in a pagan way, or if it was somebody just among the Cretans in general that was in some sense predictive, or I thought what might be actually a more natural sense, however it is, but it could be that it could be somebody that claimed to be a prophet, you know, and was one of Paul's opponents. And they had these words to say. Someone said this in any case, and it was, Cretans are ever liars. It's not just that they have lied upon occasions, that's without fail. They'll lie to you. They are ever liars. Evil, wild beasts. Idle bellies. If they're not carrying on, they're just laying around doing nothing. And when they're not doing that, they're just lying to you. ever liars, evil wild beasts, idle bellies, this testimony is true. The prophet was right on that point. Whoever this prophet was, one of their prophets somehow, among the Cretans, said this. And Paul says, this testimony is true. For which cause? Because they're right. That's the way the Cretans are, the way the Americans are, the way human beings are. For which cause be exposing them severely? Now again, severity is not something that's devoid of love and wisdom, is it? Severity that becomes mean-spirited is foolish, severitous, and no doubt would need its own severity out of love by someone wiser and better. But if he was up to the task, he was to be exposing them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. And yet, that would be the purpose in the exposing severely, that they might be sound in the faith. And yet, the reality is that it's already known, and Paul has emphasized a great deal in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, that in subsequent eras, men will withdraw from the faith, and they will not tolerate sound teaching, and they will heap up teachers for themselves in accord with their own desires. This is what the future holds. Now, that's the general broad base. Now, where God gives some special grace, and where through a severe exposure, if that's what it takes, that there might be adjustment, there can be some exceptions. But generally speaking, that's the way it goes. And so you already know that you're not going to have a lot of success in your endeavors as the world looks at success. Thinking of you could build these multiple thousands of members, single organizations, the way that these big churches and all do today. Well, you can do all that real easily if you have what is the according to the people's own desires. You give them a message that gives actually gives them a great deal to boast in. I am the key. I'll spend eternity in heaven, watch you burn in hell because I did my part. And then turn around and sing about deliverance through Christ. You see, it's hypocritical. On the one hand, you talk about Christ. On the other hand, you're talking about yourself. But in accord with our own desires, our chief desire is to get glory for ourselves and our human pride. And that is the problem, and we don't like the grace of God, and yet it's the only thing that we need. So he says, not heeding Jewish myths, especially those of the circumcision. Now again, not heeding Jewish myths and precepts of men who are turning from the truth. All indeed is clean to the clean, yet to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is clean, but their mind as well as conscience is defiled. Well, you could just have all types of human precepts that are brought up. Or you could go back and you read the books of Moses. You could see how certain animals, these are to be unclean to you, Israel. That's true. They were. But that doesn't concern us. And yet you could give people, get them busy and real active. I don't eat unclean foods. And I know about this because I once did all this. So I can speak of myself, not to someone else. And so you see, there we need to, whatever the case may be with that, and we could go into that, but it's a minor matter by comparison. We need to see that it's a matter of if you're clean yourself, you can see that everything is clean in itself. It may not to have a certain purpose, but we don't need to have these self-righteous attitudes about things. He says they are avowing an acquaintance with God. We always emphasize some small point, you know, like that, even if it's right. We miss the whole point of the weightier matters. They are avowing an acquaintance with God, yet by their acts are denying it, being abominable and stubborn and disqualified for every good act. These ones who are ever liars, evil wild beasts, idle bellies. Avowing an acquaintance with God, and yet denying it, being abominable and stubborn, disqualified for every good act. He says, now you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. The aged men are to be sober, grave, sane, sound in the faith. We think of being sober, and we're apt to think just to not be, with reference to alcohol, inebriated. Well, no doubt it's including that, but I think that's really not what's in view as such. It's to be sober-minded in the faith, to be serious. It's fine to have a good and pleasant story, if you wish to, but not to be foolish, continually cutting up, you know, and just never serious, the way some people are just given to levity all the time. The aged men are to be sober, grave. That's similar. See the gravity of the situation. We have a grave situation we're in. We're all mortals. We're all dying. And you take the prettiest girl or the finest looking young man, and they're just going to be bones one day. And I say that's a grave situation. Nobody doubts that, do they? They might argue about a lot of things, but everyone, yeah, I didn't mean to make a double pun there, but you got it before I did. I didn't get it. I do now. But really, I mean, it is serious. That's a good starter, and then everything else that follows from that. And so there's a need to face the world the way it is, to enjoy it along the way, but to be sober and grave, sane, not irrational and illogical and just pretty much nonsensical and not able to think clearly, but to be sane-minded, sound in the faith. That's the best thing we want these qualities for. Not just for other needs in life, but so that we might be sound in the faith. And he says that the aged men are to be sound in the faith. Not to just sit there or something, but to be sound in the faith. In love, in endurance. That is, love is to be active in them, and they're to be enduring faithfully. This is the exhortation. That's why I mentioned about this being a hortatory epistle. This is the word. These are to not lay laws upon us. Paul's not being a second Moses here and saying that you won't go into the promised land if you won't do these things or something like that. But he's saying in order to be useful to the Lord, in order to be benefited yourself, these things need to be. And so we are to be this way, he says. Not to condemn us, not to get us to judge one another or to hate ourselves, but to strive to do better and to sustain what we have. He says the aged women, similarly. Aged is just, you see how men and women are in light face type. It's masculine in the first occurrence and feminine in the second. The aged women, similarly, in demeanor as becomes the sacred. Now there's something to think about, so that your demeanor, the way you handle yourself, carry yourself, your general way about you, your demeanor, would be fitting to that which becomes those who are sacred. Not adversaries. There must be a tendency for women to become adversaries in some respects, because he speaks about the need not to be that. Not adversaries, nor enslaved by much wine. Now, some people would have a great problem with wine, but others might not have any at all, and yet they could be quite the adversary in one way or another. And he says why the women are there to be teachers of the ideal, and not that their position is leading the ecclesia or something like that, but they're to be teachers of the ideal more by example and to, as he's going to show, to the younger women. Teachers of the ideal, that they may bring the young wives to a sense of their duty to be fond of their husbands. You see, in a society like Crete, and it's becoming more and more in a society here in America, that even believers may not have natural affection, and they may have lost a real clarity that they have a duty to be fond of their husbands. It ought to just come naturally at the time of the wedding, and I think it does at that time, but that so quickly leaves in a lot of cases, doesn't it? And they say, boy, my old man, you know, and all those things, and all that unworthy talk such as that. But the older women need to set forth such a good example, but in no self-righteousness in it, or they ruin it all. It's got to be that this is God's grace in me, and I'm not having anything. This is the Lord that is given, if there's anything good here. But so that that might influence the younger ones that evidently have quite a struggle in light of the fact that they need to come to a sense of their duty to be fond of their husbands and fond of their children even. And not be out doing all manner of different things that are so distracting. Fond of their children as well. Sane, again. Really to be, you know, sane person, not just some giddy, foolish, noisy person. Chaste, certainly a need for that. And domestic. I don't like to be home, you know. It's not saying that if there's a need in your family that you couldn't do work outside the house. It's that you would be domestic nonetheless, that you'd be a domestic-minded person when you are there, and that you would be attending to the home. And in a word, that these younger women might be good. That they might be good women. Subject to their own husbands. Rather than those that are just of a mind to be rebels. Subject to their own husbands. We'll say, well, that's not for the 80s. Well, it's for the believer in the 80s and any other time. And he says that this is also all to be done, subject to their own husbands and all these other things, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, that's not that that's the only purpose. He's already shown that is the purpose that the people have the need themselves. But here is a leading purpose in all of this. It's that the word of God might not be blasphemed. So that harm aver is the elements of the word blaspheme. So that a harm might not come in what people aver or say about the word of God through the strikingly bad example of believers. Now, it's one thing. It's not that reasonable people expect you to be perfect or to not have any weaknesses or something like that. It's when the believers start looking worse than the world on the whole and doing things that the world often condemns in one way or another, that this certainly brings blasphemy. It harm avers. It brings harm to the cause of Christ and to the general testimony to the Word of God. And so he says that we need to be this way and to be good in these very practical ways, and that it's really important that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. The younger men, similarly, this applies in its own place as appropriate to them, just as much so, entreat to be sane as to all things. Notice how he keeps repeating, being sane. There must be a great tendency to not really be sane in the way that Paul has in mind, because he speaks of this as a real need. He must not be speaking in vain. To be clear and to be able to, well, for example, so that you can settle things. If God chose you before the disruption of the world, before Aeonian times, it follows that you were already chosen, doesn't it? Before you were born. And that your faith then must be a blessing that he has given to you, that you might know him and have association with him. But it cannot be something that is vital as to turning the key as to how you became chosen, because you were already chosen. And you were chosen in grace, furthermore, so it could not be with a reflection upon what you would do in the future or something, but rather what God would do. And indeed, even if that were the case, if it was already known that you were going to do it, wouldn't you be going to do it? So you see, there's no way around those things. But you've got to be sane to be able to see that. If you're not, you're, well, the concordant little people there, what do they know? I saw this fine preacher who says just the opposite. I don't think Jim Corum's right. You know? And so that we might be sane as to all things. Entreat to be sane as to all things, tendering yourself a model of ideal acts in teaching with uncorruptness. The idea was to be subject to Paul, to teach what he taught. Gravity, again, real seriousness, with words sound. Don't use words that are not sound expressions that really convey the truth. A sane-minded person wouldn't want to do that. Uncensurable. And really, and what a tall order, and if we fail in it, we fail in it, but we want to strive for it, because there's the need in this that the contrary one may be abashed, having nothing bad to say concerning us. We say, well, I know I did something, and they had something bad to say there. Well, let's try again. Today's a new day, and might we endeavor again. 1 Peter 2:15, for thus it is the will of God, by doing good, to be muzzling the ignorance of imprudent men. That's a good verse. 1 Peter 2:15. For thus it is the will of God, by doing good, to be muzzling the ignorance of imprudent men, that the contrary one, Paul says, may be abashed, having nothing bad to say concerning us. Slaves are to be subject to their own owners. He doesn't say go out and start a national revolt and organize yourself, and because you're in an evil experience, which you are undoubtedly in, get yourself out of it and do all you can to become as political as possible. No, he says, slaves are to be subject to their own owners. Well, it's unrighteous in my situation. Paul says, I don't doubt it. Slaves are to be subject to their own owners, to be well-pleasing in all things, not contradicting, not embezzling. I think I'll take some of his goods and go off and sell them on the side or something like that. But displaying all good faithfulness. And again, the purpose is that they may be adorning the teaching that is of God. You might be wearing that teaching, so to speak. That they may be adorning the teaching that is of God, our Savior. Now, verse 11, and this is really the heart of the message, these last four verses, 11 through 15, because you see, we've dealt so much with the exhortation, haven't we? Almost continually, from verse 5 of the first chapter through verse 10 of the second chapter. Though you recall the many things that are briefly rehearsed there in the first four verses of the first chapter, now he's returning to the message of grace, and he's showing the need. He doesn't say, just go do these things and good luck, or something like that. No. Yes, these people are the way they are, but you see, that's the thing. An ideal tree cannot be bearing noxious fruit. Neither is a noxious tree bearing ideal fruit, the Lord said. So it's not just, the people can't help it. It's the way they are. At the moment, there are things that made it that way. They need saving grace to be delivered out of it. That's the kind of a tree they are. It's not just that some good people inexplicably fell into sin once in a while. He doesn't say that that's the way it is. He says they're ever liars, evil wild beasts, idle bellies. Now, some of them may put on a fair face in the flesh, and some of them may get away with it, but this is the way it is. You see, on the one hand, you have open wantonness that the decent in the world condemn. And yet, on the other hand, you have those who are upright as to those things. They don't do the common vile things that are normally repudiated by normal moral people, and yet they don't see they have any need for a Savior. And they don't really think that they have any sin worth mentioning. And yet, even if your acts have been good, if you cannot say from the heart and with sanity, so that you understand, in the grace of God, I am what I am, with respect to anything good that you do, then you're self-righteous. You're saying that this righteousness that I do have, and if you did right, and you were right about a given thing, well, then you were. There's no arguing that. But if you say, I was the key, after God did all he would do, I turned this thing from failure to victory, then we're self-righteous. We want to be righteous, but we want to be God righteous. We want to be righteous by his grace. Not self-reliant, but reliant upon God. And so, see, that's a sin That's a very grave sin, and yet it's looked upon as virtue in this world today, and evidently by the vast majority of believers. And so somehow you have to break through this, and God has a testimony of His Word in its own eras, and I'm never quite sure just when that is, and I'd like to speak at the right time and not the wrong time, and I don't always do that. But you see that, can you follow me though? I mean, the person who is... who's doing vile, disgusting things out in the street, and the whores and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you, Pharisees and all. That's the thing. You think, well, I'm a good person. I don't do this and I don't do that. Can you say, in the grace of God, I am what I am? No, can't. Don't like that. So now Paul says this is the way these folks are. It's not that they have done some lying or acted like a wild beast once or twice after the Super Bowl, and they never did work for a year and a half or whatever. No, or laid around all night, couch potatoes, they say, well, whatever. He says that, no, that they are idol bellies. They are evil wild beasts. They are ever liars. People like that need deliverance. They don't need just a little word here or there. And so that is what God has. And that's what made the difference in Paul and Titus. They were not good persons. They became good by the grace of God, but not with that self-righteous taint on it. Now he says, if you look at chapter 2, the way it's developed here so far, from verse 2 through verse 10 is all exhortation. But verse 1 is, now you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. Now that is what the word for in verse 11 refers to, because really you have an interlude from verse 2 through 10 that's all exhortation. Now you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. Then he gives out many things which attend sound teaching, of the behavior that follows it. That's what is becoming to it. But you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching, for, verse 11, the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us. Before going on, let's just get that much of it. The saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us. Now we would think that the saving grace of God only appeared to Paul and to Titus and to any others who really enjoyed a great change. Well, Paul says, in a rather obvious way, of course, that would be the case. But he says, really, it made its advent to all humanity in training us. I think of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that the believer is a living letter, and that to be an example. And so, yes, these people are ever liars, evil wild beasts, idol bellies, and so forth. But really, the saving grace of God has appeared even to those folks, in any of them that have any connection with us, when they can see anything about us that's different than that. And it's not just the upright external acts, though it certainly includes that. It's also the humility in them, and the glory being to God, and the lack of self-boasting and all that type of thing, which is just as important, if not more so. And he does say that this that has trained us is what has a certain being appearing or making an advent to them, and so they can see us. And it may not mean much to them yet, but we hope to be a better example, and we trust that we're becoming something of one. And he says that this saving grace of God is training us. If you look up that word training in the keyword concordance, you'll see that its standard from the Greek is hit, H-I-T. It's something that hits you. And we say, well, what came over you? Or, well, something hit me. And in one sense or another, sometimes literal, there are some things that really not just hit our minds, but even physical things that happen. But one way or another, God has His saving grace. He's able to bring influences into our lives that change things. And it is really important to see that He speaks of an act that is a saving act. He says the saving grace of God is training us. See, if something saves, it either... What does it mean to save? It's it, it, it it's hard to get one single thought in English, but it covers two basic ideas, the thought of either deliverance or preservation, according to need. And then where the need was deliverance, then it begins to cover preservation therein after the deliverance is made. That's salvation, the saving grace of God. So he's speaking of that which actually, as the need may be, delivers and or preserves. That's what it is, and generally it's deliverance that we need, first of all, that we might be subsequently preserved. And he says, that's what it is, that's what hit us. How about you, Titus? What hit you? Can you say that? Can we just be Paul and Titus here just a little bit this morning and say, where you have had some changes, how do you account for these things? And you don't just say, well, I chose. Well, of course you chose. We know that's what you did, but that doesn't account for why you did it. Everyone knows that if you did the right thing, you did the right thing. But to imply pride in that is spoiling the whole thing. It's the saving grace of God that brought me to having new such preferences and ways. And it really saved. It delivered. It may not be a full deliverance. We and it usually isn't. I know Dean said to me, and one of the finest people I know, he said, I don't know that I've fully been saved out of anything as far as human weakness. And yet I think he's had a great measure of it, certainly. And I think that's interesting when someone of especially good character will say that, and they know themselves a little bit. It's good for us to know ourselves too, that we've had what measure of salvation we have, what progress we have made, we would attribute to God having delivered me and given me some preservation since that time. And this was not what he did for me because I took a step of some sort first which qualified me. Because if that's the way it is, then it wasn't grace. It was a reward for deeds done. So it actually saves, and it actually is grace, this thing that hits you and delivers and preserves in whatever measure God is pleased to give. And that's what the change depends upon. For the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, hitting us, training us, that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, now here's the should, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. It's common for people to read this verse undiscerningly, and of course they don't know about the grace of God really, and they're not taught that. And they find another passage that's speaking about uprightness. They see the word should there, and so the reason, well, we should be good or something. You know, we've already had lots of entreaties to where it amounts to effectually. You should be good. That's what verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2 is all about. Is that you should be good, if you want to say it in that sense. But that's not what the shoulds are about here. It's that the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that, you see, depending upon, it's the subjunctive idea. That's what it is, the subjunctive mood in the Greek, how one thing depends on the other. I loosen my hands so that the book should be fallen. One thing follows from the other and is dependent upon it for its own existence. And this saving grace of God hits you, and the result of that is that you begin to be disowning irreverence. You say, well, I used to just be real interested in seeing how irreverent I could be. Vile, filthy language, foolish, wicked jokes, all sorts of things, and just stupidity, and not just those things, but no attention to the things of God, even if you didn't do such things as that. Lots of irreverence nonetheless. And you say, well, I want to disown that. I don't want anything to do with that. Maybe I haven't gotten over all of it yet, but I don't have any relationship with it. I disown it. Disowning irreverence and worldly desires. No, some of them still claim me, but I disown them, and I'm learning to put them away. Disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. What living sanely, justly, and devoutly in the current eon depends upon is the saving grace of God. That's the word here. And so you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching, that the brethren might know this, Titus, and that they might be doing this while all the while, not just doing it, but while they're anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. How would it be if we just had these changes, but we weren't looking forward to the Lord returning? That would be terrible. It would be so deficient, even though it would be good up to a point. No, all the while that these changes are taking place, that we might be anticipating that happy expectation. We're not just hoping he's going to return. God has promised it, so we believe that it's certain that it will come to pass. The happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts. Christ gave himself unto this end, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness. And in that I specially think of the redemption effected directly through the cross. And no doubt that is the reference. But when he says, be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts, we're speaking of his present work, how we shall be being saved in his life. Romans 5, verse 10. And this passage here, the saving grace of God, training us. And so once you see this, you say it's the Lord's work. It's parallel to Acts chapter 3, where Peter says God commissions his boy to turn every one of you from your wickedness to serve the living God. Yeah, you know what it means to turn a steering wheel or turn a page in the book? It's that you get a hold of it and you see to it that the change takes place. That's what it means to turn. And it was Christ's commission to turn those people. He fails if it's not done. That's the way it's presented. And he won't fail because all of God's counsel shall be confirmed. Didn't say they all had to be turned that day or even before they died. But he says it's been given to you to turn every one of them, and it's your job to do it. Similarly, Christ gives himself for us, that one, he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness, and two, that he should be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, in fellowship with him, ones who are zealous for ideal acts. This is the work of the Lord. His achievement are we. And so, see, that's the thing. We're entreated to be this way, and we find that it's just not our way of ourselves and our flesh. If we aren't full-fledged Cretans, we know that we're too much that way in ourselves, don't we? And we may even qualify all the way, as the case may be. And in any case, we have lots of needs. And we say, I need to be this way, and Lord, cleanse me. That's the answer. It's his work. And so he says, speak of these things and entreat and expose with every injunction. Really put it forth clearly and plainly and expose things the way they are. Let no one slight you. And so I'd just like to have us close on this morning, this passage, that it's the saving grace of God that really it appeared in a sense, it made an advent to all humanity in training us. And it's a wonderful thing. I know that I know seasons when I enjoy this, especially in other times when the flesh goes away, and we all have these things. And so I just want to say that the Lord is the Savior, God is our Savior, and that we're looking to his saving grace, and we are looking to him cleansing us for himself to be a people about him who are zealous for ideal acts. Now, I know we need to do the right thing, but we're looking for him to inspire us, to influence us, that this might be done. Mm-hmm. Our God and our Father, help us to see the sense of our duty, and yet help us to see at the same time, and first of all, our reliance upon you to perform that duty, that all the glory might be yours, that human boasting might be debarred, and yet that we might be useful in your service. Help us to see these things in a complementary way and not contradict them. We ask for your grace in our food and in our fellowship, and give thanksgiving to you for it. We especially pray that these things might become more and more important to us, and that light might be given today, a according to your will. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 3. It begins with these words: remind them to be subject to sovereignties, to authorities. This is a reminder. It's not an initial statement in the writings which we have in Paul's letters in the scripture. Of course, this is set forth first in Romans 13 in the early verses, the need to be subject to sovereignties, to authorities. Many have felt that if the governmental leader asked them to do something that they felt was an unrighteous act, that they should not follow the sovereign or authority. There's always the question of warfare and all of these things. And I would say this, that Paul must be serious in what he's saying here, to be subject to the sovereignties and authorities. And if you think about it, no act is unrighteous in itself. It's a matter of the motive that you have in it and the purpose you have for doing it. Someone might cut someone's heart out because they wish to replace it with another in an emergency operation, or they might do so because they were a depraved person that ate human flesh. The motive would be very different, but the act could be the same. And so the need to do what one is told where there is no recourse, I would say have all recourse you can. But if you must do what they would have you do, then it lies upon a person to follow out the action that must be done. And actually, we would be obeying God rather than man if anyone would make an appeal to Acts 5:29, Peter's words, in that, because there is the need to be subject to the sovereignties and authorities. And when you see that no act is wrong in itself, but it is the motive that is the key to it, if your motive in carrying out something that you did not wish to do was to heed the words of Romans 13 and of Titus 3:1, you would be being faithful in your motive and your purpose, though the one who called upon you to do it may be one who was a very unrighteous being, a world leader, for example. So it is quite clear, remind them to be subject to sovereignties, to authorities, to be yielding and to be ready for every good work. The words yielding is significant, isn't it? To be a person that yields rather than always demands one's rights. It's more important to be gracious than it is to have justice. We say, I want my rights. And, well, I think that's an immature way of looking at it. I do too, but I think when I want them, I'm being immature. I think that the higher virtue is to be yielding, to be deferring, and when we have a complaint against someone, to deal graciously with it, rather than to spend undue time complaining about it. We have to get it out of our system sometime, this may well be so, but enough is enough already, and let's go on, and to be yielding, and to deal graciously with that matter that brings us to complain, however much the thing was wrong that was done against us. Deal graciously with it, as Paul says in more places than one. And to be ready for every good work. I think the thought would be, rather than to be, I'm going to stand here and demand my rights rather than yield or defer, spend your time, instead of doing that, practicing getting ready to do good things, to be ready for every good work. That's certainly going to take preparation, isn't it? To be ready for every good work. And so that's what we're entreated to be about and to be involved in. To be calumniating no one. The elements of this Greek word are harm averring, to aver or assert things that are harming the name of someone else. There's times when something needs to be exposed, but gossip and where there's no need to know and all sorts of things of that type should not be said and must not be said if we would be faithful, because it really is calumny in a case like that. It's not where there's a vital exposure and there's no way around the matter, that, but to make it known. But to just be freely going out and harming the name of others, harm averring or calumniating them, is something that must not be. To be calumniating no one, to be pacific. The elements of the word pacific are unfighting. And therefore, we say in English, pacific. To be lenient rather than being severe. That would be an antonym for lenient, wouldn't it? To be severe. To be a lenient person and to be characterized by leniency. So that you're known as a lenient person. That's the enjoinment here, that we would be that way. And he says, well, to be displaying all meekness toward all humanity. Now, certainly, meekness is not weakness, though it may be that which appears so to others that don't really recognize it because they have so rarely seen meekness. But meekness is the thought of being low rather than being exalted or high up. It's an antonym to exalting yourself and to being way up there type of thing. To be meek is to take a place that does not elevate oneself, and to certainly not be a loud and a brash person who's pushy and all such things. But he says displaying all meekness toward all humanity. Now, of course, we're even of a mind to display it toward those that encourage us in it. The problem comes up when it's those that inflame us and cause us to be disturbed. And, well, once it's happened, that thing has disturbed us, we certainly, it's too late to take it back at that point. But, again, the next moment is the next moment, and certainly the next day is the next day. And let's try again and see that the duty lays upon us to be meek and to be gentle, to be unfighting, and all of these things nonetheless. And often we will say, well, he made me mad, or she irritated me. Well, undoubtedly that was true, and we can't take it back now. But the duty, you know, Paul's about to speak here of having us learn a sense of our duty. The duty remains. We still have the obligation, if we would please God, upon us. And so someone might even say, well, I couldn't help it. I wasn't suggesting that you could. If there were those things that influenced you that brought it to pass, there must have been, since it happened. Either that or was the thing of sheer chance, and I certainly don't think that was the case. That's not the point. The point is, the thing is still wrong, and we want to be those that don't live that way. And so let's try again and not bring up these things that may be true, but do not eliminate the fact that we're to be seeking to behave better. Displaying all meekness toward all humanity. For we also were once foolish, stubborn, deceived, slaves of various desires and gratifications, leading a life in malice and envy, detestable, hating one another. I think it's helpful in many places in this epistle, certainly right here, to remember that this letter is originally Paul writing to Titus, isn't it? And Paul is saying to him, we, Paul and Titus, we also were once, like so many others, once foolish, stubborn, deceived, slaves of various desires and gratifications, leading a life in malice and envy, detestable, hating one another. Now, I don't expect that even they had an absolute and a full deliverance from this, but they had a characteristic change that must have been very profound. We know that Paul did, and evidently Titus was greatly changed as well. And so they're there as a pattern for the rest of us. And we do know that for all the imperfection that may remain, that all those who are in Christ, as a fact, Galatians 5, isn't it, verse 24, those in Christ Jesus crucify the flesh. Now, it may be a long ways from dead. It may be kicking very much. But we are putting the practices of the body to death. Consequently, we find ourselves enjoying life that we wouldn't otherwise have. So where there is no change in the individual. There's no reason at all to judge that this person is one of God's own, but rather that that's not the case. Similarly, Romans 8, the early verses there speak of those in Christ Jesus have a new disposition and a new walk, and he says why this is so. He doesn't say because of something of them. He says that they have this for the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus frees you from the law of sin and death. It's even used with a relative negative in the Greek. It's not an absolute statement, but there is a measure of freedom that we enjoy from the law of sin and death that we did not have before we became in Christ, and that others do not have who are not yet in him. And so he does speak of the way Titus and Paul and all of us, to some degree at least, once were, in contrast to now. And so when we see ourselves still being foolish and stubborn sometimes, being deceived, or that word is also translated astray, being whether deceived or astray or both, slaves of various desires and gratifications, things that just bug us and that we fall weakness to at various times, and then really serious things, sometimes believers will actually become very malicious minded towards some other person, and that's certainly a grave thing. Envy. Now, there is a common failing indeed, isn't it? Envy. Envy. That's a terrible problem. It's kind of a cousin to covetousness, the matter of being envious. A life in malice and envy. Detestable. Hating one another. And all those type of things. We need to see that they're wrong, and that we're not reflecting the type of a change that Paul and Titus had. And not to make us hate ourselves in some ultimate sense, but to see that these things are displeasing to God and they're not good for us, and so we must seek once again to make progress in them. You see, we're called upon to do these things. We're not called upon to provide those influences which will cause us to do them. That is God's work. Create in me a new spirit, David prays. That's the work of God to provide the power to do this and to actually, in an ultimate sense, bring it about. But it doesn't happen apart from our decisions and our actions. And so at the human level, we really do have to carry these things into effect and see that it is him working in us all the while. But the fact is, when he works, we work. That's the thing. And so it's very important to see the sense of duty as we're coming to here. But how are we going to develop that sense of duty? Just out of Mount Sinai mentality, you might call it? No, it's in response to what Christ has done for us, what God in Christ has provided. Verse 4, as true as this was, that we were like all the rest in these common failings, Paul says to Titus, yet, that powerful word, yet. Yet, when the kindness and fondness, you might think it was about to read, for us. But it doesn't say that. He says, when the kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior, God, made its advent, not for works which are wrought in righteousness, which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So that's the big change. And there's the time element. When the kindness and fondness for not only us, but humanity as a whole, for humanity, this kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior God appeared or made its advent, he says, he saves us. So let's read it in the simpler form. When the kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior God made its advent, he saves us. That's what happens when his kindness and fondness appears. It is a saving work. That's parallel to what we read the last time in Titus 2:11, which of course is all the same thought laid down here. For the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us. So the training and the saving was something that some enjoyed at that time. Certainly that's the case. It wasn't something that all humanity enjoyed at that time, that's for certain. But he says it made its advent to all humanity, and it was a kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior that saved us, that trained us. And so really there's an intimation here, isn't there, of what God has for mankind, because he finds certain ones that he works with, and he brings this about in them. But he doesn't speak of it as his saving grace just for us, or something like that, but he says it's the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us. And so it appears to everyone in the training of certain ones. Similarly, the kindness and the fondness that God has for humanity was that which saved Paul and Titus from so much. And so really there's an encouragement there, isn't there, to all the rest of us, and really to all mankind, once we see the full scope of things that God's purpose entails. And he says that this kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior God made its advent not for works which are wrought in righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy. I think if I were to have a slogan, that would be one of the main ones I would want to have. Not for works of righteousness, which we do. Almost everyone today has the thought that how one comes to have the benefits of Christ is by doing something. They disagree on just what it is, but you come to have it. If you would have the benefits of salvation in Christ of God, that this is something you may have if you will do certain right things. And Paul says, not for works of righteousness, which we do. But in contrast to any thought such as that, which must be wrong, even though most everyone teaches it, because Paul says it's not that way, but rather he says, according to his mercy. Now that word accord is down. What it comes down to is God was merciful. He will be merciful to whoever he may be merciful. Romans 9, citing Exodus. And see, that's what it comes down to. It's not that he'll be merciful on some other basis. If you'll do works of righteousness, then he'll be merciful, and that it's according to doing works of righteousness that you receive it. That's not the truth. People want to be able to present salvation on a formula basis to sinners and say that whenever you get ready, you can come and take this thing, and then you can have it. And it's just not so. It's not for works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. What it comes down to is God was merciful. That's the simple, basic fact here. And he says that this is through the bath of renaissance, or the French word is renaissance. It is used only in one other passage. It's in Matthew 19, this word, and it is in reference to Israel's kingdom. When they will have their renaissance or renaissance, they'll come out of their spiritual dark ages that have gone on nationally for so long. And Israel will become the head nation. They'll enter into the new covenant, be given the Spirit of God in a glorious way, and be caused to walk in the law and to govern the other nations. That's the great renaissance, the renaissance for Israel. Well, that is for them. But we, as individual believers today, we have our own dark ages, don't we? We have the darkness that the adversary has placed us in, that mortality has placed us in, that the flesh is disposed to. And Paul speaks about this mercy that God gave, and that's what it came down to, is he was merciful, and this resulted in a wonderful renaissance taking place, a real renaissance, entering into a period of enlightenment and all the benefits that attend enlightenment. And so that's, I think, a wonderful illustration. We can think of Israel's renaissance in Matthew 19, but we have a great need for a renaissance of our own today. And I know that we have a characteristic enlightenment as believers that as long as we stand in faith at all, that we enjoy. But many times we get discouraged, we'll have depression, certain failings arise, and we start to say, oh, what's the use? And we just become almost desperate. And then we need a renaissance. Even if we have a certain renaissance we're still enjoying, we need a lot more enlightenment, and to come out of our little valleys and to come into more light. And I've found that God has provided these many times in my life, and I trust he'll do so many times in the future. But the corollary to that is we'll have the valleys to go into in order to come out of them. And it's just, this life is a time of suffering. But it's this, the bath of renascence. A bath, of course, speaks of something, water that is cleansing. So we're speaking of something that cleanses you and brings you into a real period of enlightenment and blessing. And he says, likewise, and renewal of Holy Spirit. And so really I do think of this especially as something that is for us as believers, not just initially, but especially many times as the need arises, a renewal. We have many needs for renewals over the years of our life of faith. And so this is something that I really do cling to, that when the kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior God made its advent, this was not for works which are wrought in righteousness, which we do, but it was according to his mercy that he saves us. And it occurred through the bath of renascence, if you will, and renewal of Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us to go with the bath. He pours out on us richly, and he does this through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come any other way. Comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the ultimate sense, our Savior is God. Titus 3:4. As the one who is the image of the invisible God, carrying on all according to his powerful declaration, Hebrews 1:3, our Savior is Jesus Christ. Titus 3:7. You see, right here in the same chapter, God is our Savior and Christ is our Savior. And this is also that, being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. Now those words, for some reason, were difficult for me to memorize originally. I really haven't memorized that many passages, but there's just a few of them that I really try to keep in mind on a regular basis. And this is one of them, is Titus 3:7. That, being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of life aeonian. There's a lot of important points here. I've never really heard this passage addressed by others in any time I've had the opportunity to hear expositions of various Bible teachers outside of the concern. There may be those who have done so, but it certainly is not something that is really attended to very much as a rule, because he says that on this basis, being justified in that one's grace, once you get to that point, to where you're justified in that one's grace, in God's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers of the allotment of life aeonian. And this occurs, of course, in an expectancy sense, because we're expecting what God has promised. So that's why he puts in the appositive, in expectation. We may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. Now, what is significant here, first of all, that I think of, is being justified in God's grace, in that one's grace. Romans 3:24, being justified gratuitously through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. In his grace, in God's grace. That's the message there in Romans 3:24. Now, can we not think of many ways in which we are not justified, and we might say unjustifiable? Humanly speaking, we say, well, you can't say that person is righteous. Well, once you know what justified means, it means to declare to be righteous. And we can think of all manner of ways, and certainly a very obvious sense in which we are not righteous, and it can hardly be said that we are. But the point is, there's a way in which we are righteous. And that's what the good news is. I don't care how obvious it is, that there is a very obvious sense in which we are not righteous. Our thoughts, our deeds, our actions too often do not accord with the instructive, perceptive will of God. They rather accord with the works of the flesh, all too often. And are these things in accord with what God has said is pleasing to him and beneficial to us? No, they're not. They're contrary to it. And so these things, in that most obvious sense, are certainly not right. But the good news is, there's a sense in which God even uses what, in the obvious, usual sense, is wrong indeed. And through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, you can take what is, in the obvious sense, wrong, ever so wrong, join it with the sacrifice of Christ and say of those who commit these deeds, I pronounce you righteous. That's how powerful the work of Christ is, and it will cause us to honor it all the more so than we ever would before once we see that it can turn what is so obviously wrong into that which is right according to God's purpose. If there were not sinners, there would be no need for a Savior. If there were not those in need, who would need a deliverer? And how could we ever show that and ever come to the blessing which can only in the nature of things come to those who have been in sin unless you are in sin? And so we need to see that the evil in the world is not gratuitous. All these things that are so much a failing, a sin, and so destructive or evil in a very well-known and undeniable way, they serve their purpose. That's the thing we would see, that it's not that the world would be much better if it were much different. No, it might be much better if it were much different in an obvious way. We think of all the heartaches and all. But the question is, it's not, are these things bad? I have yet to see any person who was at all sane who said that the world is not full of wickedness. The question is God going to do something with these things? Is he going to do something with these evils that make it so that we'll be better having gone through them than if we never had? And that's the answer, is that it's going to be worth it all in the long run. It won't be that we'll get just back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, but rather there's a great victory that makes all the sufferings of the Aeonian times worth it all. And that is how it can all be justified, through God's love and his provision in Christ of slaying his own son, sending his own son to the cross, causing him to be wounded, delighting to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. And again, no act is wrong in itself. It's your motive. God's motive in that was to save everyone and to display his love in a way that would otherwise be unknown. And so it was right for God to do that because of his motive that he had in view in it, however evil men's motives were at the human level and what they were doing, humanly speaking. And so he says that this is a matter of being justified. So I am justified, though I'm a sinner in an obvious sense. I'm a righteous man in the sense of what God needs to accomplish his purpose. And so are all those upon whom God has conferred this blessing of justifying them, because they have believed in some measure in Christ. And so they are now identified with him. And there is no justifying any man's sins except through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. And so that's why it's only been conferred upon those who are believing, as Romans 3:24 also points out. But you see, eventually, every knee should be bowing, and every tongue acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the world is not going to be in ignorance one day, as it is today, of God and his Christ. So we are those who are justified in God's grace. And as a result of that being the case, we may be becoming enjoyers, not just in hope, but in reliance or expectation. It's definitely going to happen, period. And what is the it? It's here it is. Life aeonian. In the coming aeon, aeonian life. In the oncoming aeons, displaying the transcendent riches of God's grace and his kindness to us, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:7. So this is the allotment of life aeonian. Now there is the allotment of God's kingdom, or it may be more helpful to point out of God's reign. And there will be those who are practicing the works of the flesh, who shall not be enjoying the allotment of God's reign. If we are enduring, we shall be reigning. But being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. Do you see it? We're talking about two distinct things. We're talking about the provision of life in the coming aeons, rather than being dead. And the other, we're speaking about an allotment of service in order to reign. To take part in the reign of God, it is necessary for one to endure. Those who are enjoying the allotment of God's kingdom will be those who by his grace endured. But here it is. See, we want to know. We don't know whether we're going to endure the day. You know, humanly speaking, we don't boast of the morrow, for you don't know what a day brings forth. And so we really can't have any assurance as to whether we're going to endure faithfully or not. We first of all have to truly be faithful before we can endure faithfully. And even if we become faithful, we don't know that we'll stay that way. And if we would boast about it, we're not being faithful, because, you know, that's something that doesn't attend faithfulness. And besides, it would be ignorant. How can you know what might happen? So we really can't have assurance about the allotment of God's reign, his kingdom, having a place in that service to others, in leadership. But here we can have the assurance of the allotment of life aeonian. And, right in that section in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, don't be deceived. Those who are practicing these works of the flesh shall not be enjoying the allotment of God's kingdom. But you were justified. And being justified in that one's grace, you may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. All right. Now, I think it's very, very important, and we want to see that and lay hold on it, and to see that distinction between the allotment of God's reign and the allotment of life aeonian. Now, verse 8. Faithful is the saying, and I am intending you to be insistent concerning these things, that those who have believed God may be concerned to preside for ideal acts. Now, we might speculate as to what would be appropriate motivation, encouragement, and incentive to lead people to be concerned to preside for ideal acts. And we might think, well, the best thing to do would be to threaten them with eternal hellfire. Tell them they'll burn forever. That'll scare them. No, you see, it's so much in the distant future, and it's so outrageously terrible for a lifetime of sin that in many cases, however imperfect, still has a lot of goodness in the person's life. And it's just, it shows God as so hard, and it's just beyond. That isn't going to help. It just won't. Some unbalanced people may be terrorized by it, but it won't really produce good fruit. It will produce just obeisance, where I've got to do it or I'll burn in a fire forever type of thing, you know. What kind of a vantage point and basis is that for anything worthy? Or we might say, no, that's not really true, because God will become all in all one day, and eventually all will be saved. Let's say they'll lose life aeonian, and they'll come under the wrath of God in the day of judgment if they're not good enough. Now, there are those who teach that. That doesn't seem to really be that effective either. But even if it were, it's not a question of whether it's effective or not. Actually, it's what's right, what's faithful. If it should be very effective to tell people that they'll burn in a fire forever and ever if they're not good enough, that doesn't mean we should tell them that, because it's not true. We're not interested so much in what works, first of all, but what is faithful. And then we're sure that what is faithful is that which will work, if you will, according to God's intention for it. But the first consideration is what is faithful. Paul says, faithful is the saying he's just made, that being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. He says, this saying is something you can rely on, like faithful is the saying that we rely on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. These things are short synopses of a great measure of truth that can be briefly expressed. And so they're a saying. They're something that we can hold on to and remember. They're just so full of meaning. They say so much in so relatively few words. He says these are really faithful sayings. Faithful is the saying, the saying. All these things we've just mentioned here in verses 3 through 7, especially verse 7. And he says, I am intending you to be insistent concerning these things. So if I'm going to follow what Titus was told by Paul to follow, I'm going to need to be insistent concerning these things too, and to be very careful with them, or I'm not going to be following these things. We need to have, we might have a tendency to accept these things and not to insist on them, or we might have a tendency to just be an insistent person but not about these things. And so we need to be both. We need to be insistent, and we need to be insistent concerning these things, not something else. I am intending you to be insistent concerning these things. And the purpose he would point out here in doing so is that those who have believed God, who have believed this particular testimony in particular, may be concerned to preside for ideal acts. Before you're going to make any progress in presiding over life's affairs for the accomplishment of ideal acts, you're going to have to be concerned to do it. Now, a lot of people will do good things in certain areas simply because it pays and because they can't get ahead in life selfishly the way they want to without doing them. And they may outstrip us in certain particulars extensively. But we're not talking about that type of selfish motivation. We're talking about faithfulness to the Lord as a whole. That's what we're interested in, is it not? Not just fleshly success or hedonistic pleasure, something like that, pleasure-seeking. So the concern here is for us to become concerned for ideal acts, which is faithfulness to the Lord as a whole, that we want to know what the truth is and follow it, and we want to have a walk that is correspondingly upright and pleasing to Him, so that we wouldn't, by what we do, deny the things that we say. And so that we might become concerned to preside. And rather than presiding over a meeting, we preside over ideal actions. That's the way that it's illustrated here. To really say, I want to live in an ideal way, and if I fail, try again. And to really be learning to preside, you're going to have to, first of all, be concerned. And Paul says how this is to be achieved is by telling the brethren and insisting on these things. And I intend that you do it, Titus, concerning these very matters, that then when they believe this great truth, on that foundation they become concerned, so that their motive in trying to preside over ideal acts is not, I'll end up in a fire forever if I don't, or I'll lose aeonian life and come under the wrath of God, something like that. No, but the assurance that no such thing will ever happen. Now, from the place of liberty, we may go ahead and serve from a place of assurance, not from a place of, I must do this in order to get there. In spirit, we're already there, you know, in the future, in the coming eons. And so that's our basis of service, is the certainty of God's blessing that He has for us in the oncoming eons. Now, He says these things are ideal and beneficial for humanity. Sue and I were speaking about this, trying to encourage ourselves, and we did quite a bit. It doesn't always last for 2 days, but it was very good on Tuesday, on the holiday. We spent a lot of time speaking about how these things are ideal and beneficial for humanity, and that God doesn't call upon us to think or to do anything that isn't just the best for us anyway. These things are beneficial and ideal. We're not being deprived. We're being delivered by these things. And so knowing that ideal actions are certainly beneficial for humanity, and knowing that this all comes to us according to God's mercy, that's what it really comes down to, all of these things tied in are just the ideal way to think and to behave, and they're beneficial for human beings. People like us. Yet, he says, stand aloof from stupid questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings about law. You have to know what a stupid question is before you'll be in a position to stand away from it. And so the only one who could really do this is one who's becoming settled and established in the faith, that knows what the evangel is, because until that time we're actually entertaining and accepting stupid ideas. And he says, stand aloof from stupid questionings and genealogies. That's interesting. That I know in some circles genealogies are quite the big deal, whether they're trying to ask the Mormons make vicarious baptisms for the dead, or people that claim that the British and the American peoples and such are actually Israelites and lost tribes and things like that. Paul doesn't even address whether there's anything to those things or not. He just says, stay away from them. All these business of, I've got to find my genealogy, you know, and find out. It makes no difference whether you're in Abraham's literal seed or not, genealogically, but by being a believer, you follow in the pattern of Abraham, and you're his Abraham's seed in that respect, and you're in the pattern of Abraham. So stand aloof from stupid questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings about law. There's all sorts of things about law that are strifes and fightings, aren't there? You see, we're not under law. We're under the grace of God. Now, we're not apart from God's law. We have his entreaties, his rules for behavior, but we're not even under them. And so, clearly, to have all sorts of fights about them and strifes is just not a profitable thing to do. He says, stand aloof from them, for they are without benefit and vain. Once you know what the evangel is, you won't become all troubled over those things. Just this week, we received a note. A lady had returned her unsearchable riches, and she said, I have been receiving these booklets for a few months, and I would like to discontinue them, feeling they are not Christian. If they are Christian, please inform me as to what faith or what church. So Sue wrote back to them and said, greetings in the grace and peace of Christ, for beginners. thank you for your note, which was attached with the magazine you returned. The magazine which you have been receiving is a bi-monthly magazine which contains expositions and commentary pertaining to the Holy Scriptures. Though some of our findings in the Scriptures are not commonly taught, we believe them to be true, and seek in our writings carefully to explain our understanding of God's Word. We are a non-denominational ministry, not connected with any particular church, but we hold our own regular meetings, and a number of small congregations are informally associated with us. Our sole commitment is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his saving work on the cross. The magazine is being sent to you per the request of a certain friend. If you wish to continue receiving the magazine, please let us know. Trust this is helpful information. Thank you for your interest and concern, your friend in Christ. And so that's all we can do when people say, from their perception of things, here's a magazine that's just full of biblical exposition that bases all upon the cross of Christ, and they say, well, I don't think this is Christian. This is the darkness that Christendom is in, and ignorant, certainly, of it. And yet, this was written in seems to be in a good spirit. Some people are very bitter when they write things like this, and this lady doesn't seem to be that. She just seems to honestly, it doesn't seem like it's Christian. Well, frankly, I would agree with her from what usual Christendom appears to be. So, verse 10, a sectarian man, that's the word heretic, it's the Greek word is from which we derive the English word heretic, or sectarian, like we think of the sect of the Pharisees. What it means in English is lift, that's the standard. One who lifts himself away from others and says, I'm not like them, you know, that sort of thing. It's not speaking about just a person who has a different opinion on a given matter. I mean, that's impossible not to be. But it's speaking where you say, they're not part of the body of Christ, but I am, that sort of thing. And, of course, a person that, in the original sense, it would be, as far as used here, it would have been a person who lifted himself away from Paul's teaching. But the fact is, there have been so many people calling one another heretics because, according to the standards of church councils and established traditions, they are heretics. The question is whether we are heretics to the original teaching of the apostle. That's the only thing that counts. Not whether we are heretics in the eyes of a certain church or tradition. Because if that certain church or tradition are not faithful to the original evangel of the Lord entrusted to Paul, I want to be a heretic from them. I want to be lifted away from them, and I'm very concerned if I'm not. You see. So, but this was said originally, before all the apostasy and confusion had set in, and what was needful then was to say, a sectarian man, after one and a second admonition, refuse, being aware that such a one has turned himself out and is sinning, being self-condemned. If anyone brings any other evangel, let him be anathema. It's devoted to a destructive course in doing this. It's just the way it was. But now that things are so confused, all we can do is to seek to get back to the original evangel. Now, and of course, we're just looking to God's enlightenment for that. But yet, wisdom is something that you seek with your whole heart. It's something that you go after, and then you find that it was God blessing you, but it involves your doing. It's not something that just shows up one day, something like that. Verse 12, whenever I shall be sending Artemas to you, or Tychicus, a couple of Paul's friends, endeavor to come to me in Nicopolis, for there have I decided to winter. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, the scholarly associate, send Apollos forward diligently along with Zenas, that nothing may be lacking to them, so that they might have further association and discussion with Paul. Now, verse 14, now let those who are ours also be learning to preside over ideal acts for necessary needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Greeting you are all those with me. Greet our friends in faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So there's a few little examples in verse 15 for what we might do, just words along lines such as this, to be greeting all those who are in a certain place, and be greeting you are all those who are with me. Greet our friends in faith, and grace be with you all. So that's really a nice thought. But here in verse 14, you see, let those who are ours also be learning to preside over ideal acts. Now, see, that fits together with verse 8, that those who have believed God may be concerned to preside for ideal acts. Now that they've become concerned, you know, when this develops, now let them be learning to preside. Be practicing these things, Paul says, and the peace of God that is superior to every frame of mind shall be garrisoning your hearts and your apprehensions in Christ Jesus. When we're learning things, we're practicing them. And some of us, when we're practicing the piano, it sounds pretty rough, and it's far from perfect, isn't it? But we're learning. We're practicing. We're not being do-nothings. We're not sitting down making no attempt to be faithful, but rather we're concerned. We're the little child that may not sound very good yet, and it may be pretty out of tune if he's playing a wind instrument and pretty much on the cracks if it's a piano. But he's learning because he's concerned, and he has all of these pulls upon him from without and all of these pleasures and desires from within that all work against him, but he has a concern. He wants to do right, and he finds that there is a crucifixion of the flesh that's taking place, a new disposition and a new walk that's there, even if it is far from perfect. And it's on the basis of, first of all, becoming concerned to live faithfully and to think accordingly, and then to be learning and consequently practicing to be one who is presiding over ideal acts for necessary needs. Because there's a need, and it's needful and necessary if we would enjoy the benefits that come from ideal acts and would please God that we do so. But the whole approach to this is a matter of God's mercy that you have this standing where you are now, and it's the influence of his saving grace upon you to train you to disown irreverence and worldly desires, 2:11 and 12. That we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly. So it is that we're looking to God to perform this. Now, we're not sitting back being do-nothings in the meantime, but we're seeing that as we have a lot that yet leaves much to be desired, we're saying, I'm looking to God's saving grace. I'm not looking within. He must make this work or it's not going to work. And none of this proud part business. Think of your duty. The scriptures don't talk about man's part. They speak about man's duty and man's obedience. And that's the way we should speak if we have a pattern of sound words. We have our role. But let's look to God to be the provider in these things. Let's not divide it off to where he has done all he will do and will do no more. We're still lost in respect to any given thing, and the only thing that can save us is something from within. See, that's the way most are taught. No, it's that we must do the doing, but it's the saving grace of God upon us so that we can only be glorying in the cross of Christ and all that is associated with it and all the effects and influences and consequences that come from that. And you see, you'll have just as much to do, and there'll be just as much an essential place for obedience looking at things from that vantage point as in that independent way of parts and everything, and yet it will preclude self-righteousness, self-reliance, and pride. And that's something that very much needs to be precluded, does it not? So that we can say, I toil, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. And so we want to be insistent concerning these things that we could be built up together in the faith, and that these things would really mean a lot to us, and that we would see it correctly, that we might be benefited accordingly. Let's have a word of prayer. Looking to God's saving grace. I'm not looking within. He must make this work or it's not going to work. And none of this
proud part business. Think of your duty. Don't, the scriptures don't talk about man's part. They speak about man's duty and man's obedience. And that's the way we should speak if we have a pattern of sound words. We have our role. But let's look to God to be the provider in these things. Let's not divide it off to where he has done all he will do and will do no more. We're still lost in respect to any given thing. And the only thing that can save us is something from within. See, that's the way most are taught. No, it's that we must do the doing, but it's the saving grace of God upon us so that we can only be glorying in the cross of Christ and all that is associated with it and all the effects and influences and consequences that come from that. And you see, you'll have just as much to do, and there will be just as much an essential place for obedience looking at things from that vantage point as in that independent way of parts and everything, and yet it will preclude self-righteousness, self-reliance, and pride. And that's something that very much needs to be precluded, does it not? So that we can say, I toil, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. And so we want to be insistent concerning these things that we could be built up together in the faith, and that these things would really mean a lot to us, and that we would see it correctly, that we might be benefited accordingly.
This morning I'd like to consider the epistle to Philemon. We don't often look at this portion of Scripture, and I think it's good to do so from time to time. Perhaps I can begin by sharing a few of the notes from the Concordant Commentary on this little epistle. Actually, it's more of a note than an epistle in the way we usually think of a somewhat lengthy treatise. It's only 25 verses, and this is the only private personal letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And it really is a wonderful example of graciousness in dealing with others in sensitive matters. We can learn a lot from the principles that are set forth here. As Mr. Nock once wrote, its powerful yet pathetic appeal is the ripe fruitage of that overwhelming grace which Paul dispensed from his Roman prison. You can see the time in which he wrote this as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as Paul the aged, and the fullness of his evangel is now being known. And so this sort of a way of relating to others in sensitive difficulties is also corresponding to the fullness of the evangel of grace, of the grace of Christ. And so I think it's especially striking to see when this is written, as well as what it says, just that this is Paul in his maturity. And this note was doubtless written at the same time as the epistles to the Colossians and Ephesians. Onesimus, he's the runaway slave that's mentioned in this epistle, Onesimus accompanied Tychicus to Ephesus and Colossae. And we can note those passages from Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4:7-9. Why don't we turn to Ephesians 6:21, and we can see how this passage speaks of Tychicus, who is associated with this slave, Onesimus, in Colossians, Ephesians 6:21. Just to see a little bit of the background here. Here at the close of Ephesians, Paul says in 21, "Now that you also may be acquainted with my affairs and what is engaging me, all will be made known to you by Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord." Now turn to Colossians 4, Colossians 4, and then reading verses 7 through 9, similarly here. "All my affairs shall be made known to you by Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, whom I send to you for this same thing, that you may know that which concerns you." That's an important phrase, to know that which concerns you. We certainly want to know what concerns all of God's people, but we especially are interested in those things which concern ourselves, and that we might know that which concerns you. Tychicus was being sent to be of service to the Colossians, so there needs to be such ministry done as this. "And he should be consoling your hearts together with Onesimus." And he's the slave that is written about by Paul to Philemon in the Philemon epistle. "Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They, that is, Tychicus and Onesimus, they shall make known to you all things here. From the fact that Onesimus is spoken of as one of you in this passage, we may infer that Philemon, who is the master of Onesimus, belonged to the ecclesia at Colossa, and that he was given the message to masters in that epistle at the same time. Let's look at that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Because slavery was quite common, and there were believers who were masters and believers who were slaves. And Paul entreated the masters in these words, "Masters, tender that which is just and equitable to your slaves, being aware that you also have a master in the heavens." He never entreated them to let the slaves go or to enter into political activities so that there would be no more slavery. It's not that Paul was either justifying or condemning the custom. He simply wasn't involved in that type of thing. But he said, where existing situations exist, treat them correctly, and that they should be tendering that which is just and equitable, those who are masters to their slaves, and doing so seeing that they're slaves themselves, they themselves having a master in the heavens. This little letter really goes far beyond what is just and equal, as I want to show when we get into it. And it's not just a matter of what is right and what is equal, but what is gracious. No picture of God's grace can better the picture of God's grace that we see here in this epistle. Not only a slave, but subject to torture and death for stealing from his master, he is first reconciled to God through Paul's preaching, and then is reconciled to his master through Paul's pleading. Actually, I don't know that we can say with certainty that he stole something, but it seems that he either did that or it was something similar, because we do read in verse 11 how there was a time when Onesimus was useless to Philemon, and it does seem to be a rhetorical rather than a real question in verse 18 when he speaks about if Onesimus owed anything to Philemon, if he injures you or is owing aught, this be charging to my account. So he either was a thief or he did a lot of damage in some ways. And in either case, you could be profoundly upset with the person. And one would be as effective as the other in that way. Matter of fact, someone could, by doing things that I just consider you useless as a result of all the trouble that you've caused here, and you certainly have injured me, and you owe me a lot. There could be a lot of ways that could be done that were not necessarily thievery, but were simply damaging or inefficiencies or something. And so there would be a real strain, and Onesimus would go away and just didn't want to come back, and perhaps Philemon didn't even want him back. We really don't know the particulars, but the point was that the whole epistle is an entreaty to take him back. So it must have been that there was a certain, perhaps a considerable, reluctance to do so on his own, on Philemon's own. And so it's wonderful, though, to see that Onesimus, the slave here, is caught upon the very crest of the great tidal wave of grace, which was just then ready to overflow the whole world with the epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians. The transcendent grace of Paul's perfection epistles was doubtless Onesimus's precious possession even before it was delivered to Philemon. Can we realize what this must have meant to him, to this slave? To be taken from the deepest depths of social degradation and to be seated with Christ in the celestial realms. By faith, this almost exhausts the possibilities of grace. And now upon all this, following all this, he's given this precious passport to his master's heart. Is it not a lovely little letter? Let's consider it. I think we'll find that it is indeed. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and brother Timothy, to Philemon, the beloved, and our fellow worker, and to sister Apphia, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the ecclesia at your house. So the letter is primarily addressed to Philemon, but it as well is addressed to these others in association with him. And just as we read near the close of Romans 16, of greetings to the ecclesia at a home there, here there is another ecclesia, and greetings are sent there as well, and the letter is actually addressed to the ecclesia as a whole, the called out ones of God who were meeting together at a certain home. And so I doubt that they had a larger living room than we do, and they might have, I don't know, but very likely there were just a few folks who were believers gathered together, and they were addressed in this epistle as well, which is given to Philemon. Now, the word Philemon means fond. It would have, if it was English, his mother would have named him Fond. So it's the thought of someone who would be an object of fondness and perhaps dispensing fondness at well. The word is simply, as ever, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That message is always the same. I don't care what's happened. The word is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am thanking my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, hearing of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Now, this is an interesting construction here when he says, thanking his God, making mention of you in my prayers, Philemon, hearing of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. Actually, if you notice the dot before love, it's hearing of the love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. It's both the love as well as the faith which is dispensed or bestowed from the believer toward the Lord. And then it's also for all the saints. Now, we might ask, why would we want to be giving forth faith toward our fellow believers? Well, the answer is because they need the example, just like we do. And so Paul was not only thanking his God for the love and the faith which Philemon had toward the Lord Jesus, but that love and faith which was into or for all the saints. Obviously, it's not speaking about having faith in them, but that his faith in Christ would be exhibited in the presence of the believers, and this would be for them as well. So think about that in having faith and being an example of faith, that it's not only, though it is primarily, that we are doing this toward the Lord, that we're also doing it for one another. Notice that you have this toward the Lord Jesus, but he says you have it for all the saints, or into. So it reaches them, and our faith and faithfulness affects one another. I can think of many occasions in which my friends have not only been faithful in something, but have simply been people of faith, and it's encouraged me to be a better person of faith and to be reminded so much. So there's a good little lesson right there. And he says that by doing this, by having their love and their faith be toward the Lord and yet for all the saints, Paul says that this was done so that the fellowship of your faith may become operative. That's what's needed, isn't it? So that the faith that we have in fellowship with one another, what we have in common being, that's what fellowship is, this fellowship of your faith may become operative. And he says operative in the realization of every good thing which is in us for Christ Jesus. We need to have a realization of every good thing that is in each one of us. And there are good things in each one of us. And to think about what is good and what is pure and what is clean and good and not what is otherwise, but to think about every good thing which is in us and to have a realization of that. So we say there are good things in my brethren, and they say yes, and there are in you too, and that's where we center our minds in those things. And to have an a realization of every good thing which is in us, and our faith becoming operative in all of this unto this end. He says that this realization of every good thing which is in us is for Christ Jesus. Why has God put good things in us? He has done it for Christ Jesus. All is out of God, and all is through Christ, and God is blessing us in order to bless his Son. in the highest sense, that this is for Christ Jesus, that good things are in you and me. We can think of other reasons, undoubtedly, why it's present too. But what Paul would point out here is that this realization of every good thing which is in us for Christ Jesus, is that something we need to know. Why does your husband and your wife have good things that you might really begin to realize over the years? Well, clearly they're a blessing to you, but they're there for Christ Jesus. That's the highest and greatest reason. Verse 7, for much joy have I had and consolation in your love. Seeing the love of other brethren gives us consolation and joy, doesn't it? Seeing that the compassion of the saints are soothed through you, brother. Now there's a valuable ministry, someone who can soothe the compassions, actually the word is intestines, literally, and it was used very much as a metaphor. We use the word heart continually as a metaphor and don't think anything of it, but the Greeks actually used the word intestines as a metaphor similarly. Just think of your inward parts, you know, something like that, so that down deep it really affects you. The believers would have their inner being soothed through such a one as Philemon. That's a wonderful service to perform, and don't we long to be that to one another? And we're especially grateful when some people have special gifts in that way, such as Philemon did, to be able to serve other brethren by soothing their compassions, their inward parts, if you will. The word that's translated compassion here is actually the word intestine. It's just used metaphorically here, and it generally is. I'll show you where it's used quite literally in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is in reference to the full experience that Judas went through as the traitor and when he hung himself. In reference to Judas, this man indeed then acquires a freehold with the wages of injustice, and coming to fall prone, ruptures in the middle, and all his intestines were poured out. That's this word that is translated compassions. See, it's obviously a metaphor in all these good associations where we would say compassions in English, but actually in the Greek language, it would have been seeing that the intestines of the saints are soothed through you, brother. Just as we say, I have this in my heart, and we recognize we're not speaking of the organ, we're here speaking of the very intestines, the inward parts of man.
You know, that's still a common phrase when you talk about gut feelings.
Yes. Yeah, gut feelings. So that's good, Fred. That's a similar thought. It's what you have down deep in your gut, if you will. It helps us, though it's a bit crude, to see the point, doesn't it? That we have all the difficulties and pains of life, and Philemon was one that could soothe those things in his fellow believers. And so before Paul writes to him about a need where Philemon does need to have an adjustment, he points out many good things concerning him and points out God's grace and love for him as well. And then having done so, and that's a good way to approach things for sure, then he very graciously still, he doesn't go from being gracious to be becoming stern. No, he continues to be gracious, but he does begin to speak about a need in real humility and kindness to him. Now in verse 8, wherefore, having much boldness in Christ to be enjoining you, as to be enjoining you as to what is proper, because of love, I am rather entreating. Now there's a good example, isn't it? It's not that Paul was not a man of boldness, and he just wasn't up to enjoining him as to what was proper, but that because of love, he was rather entreating him. And so there's a very fine example to not be enjoining as what is proper, but because of love to be entreating. It's not to say there may not be a place for the other, but as much as can possibly be done, this would be the example. I am rather entreating, being such a one as Paul the aged. Acts 7:58 is the passage where we speak of the young man, Saul, whose the garments of those who were stoning Stephen were laid at his feet. Now here is the contrast to that. Here is Paul the aged in Philemon 9. So this is Paul's example as the aged, mature believer and one who's writing these prophetic scriptures for the Lord. I am rather entreating, being such a one as Paul the aged, yet now a prisoner also of Christ Jesus. He mentions that as he did at the very beginning in verse 1. And he's a prisoner of Rome, but he sees it as being a prisoner of Christ Jesus because it is serving God's purpose. And it is in the bonds that God has in this situation for him so that the evangel could be made known through such unlikely circumstances. Now, verse 10, I am entreating you concerning my child. That's how he refers to Onesimus. Entreating you concerning my child, whom I beget in my bonds. He uses a similar figure concerning Timothy elsewhere. And so it's in the time when Paul's in his own bonds that he is used of God to bring faith to Onesimus. And Paul generates him or starts him off in this life of faith. He's God's instrument for that end. Whom I beget in my bonds, Onesimus. Now, the name Onesimus means profitable. And you'll see here how it's used in real clear contrast to that and how it wants to become a situation where he'll be living up to his name. This one, Onesimus, who once was useless to you, yet now is useful to you as well as to me, whom I send back to you. Him, this means my very compassions, take to yourself, whom I intended to be retaining for myself, that for your sake he may be serving me in the bonds of the evangel. Now there's a phrase for you. The bonds of the evangel. There are things and situations that are bonds that attend the evangel. Paul's bonds were becoming a prisoner at Rome, though he saw it as a prisoner of Christ Jesus in so doing. And I think we need to see that, as Paul tells Timothy, suffer evil with the evangel. Well, similarly, there are the bonds of the evangel. There are those things where we are locked out and prevented from being able to enter into. And when we really have grasped this message and take a clear stand for it, there are the bonds of the evangel that follow the evangel itself, even as the suffering which attends it. And Onesimus once was useless to Philemon, but Paul speaks of him being useful to Philemon now, Onesimus being useful to him in that he was serving Paul, as we read in Colossians. But he really needs to go back to his master. And so Paul says, this means my very compassions, again, my very inner feeling to be able to say this. I would say to you, take him to yourself. Take to yourself, Onesimus, whom I intended to be retaining for myself, that for your sake he may be serving me in the bonds of the evangel. Now, verse 14. Yet, and see the whole thing as he's entreating him to take him back, he says, yet apart from your opinion, I want to do nothing, that your good may not be as of compulsion, but voluntary. Now, there's an important passage, too, that is one of those timeless truths that you could find anywhere in Scripture, but are something that you want to retain and really attend to. In dealing with our friends, our approach should be not enjoining as to what is proper, but rather entreating because of love, and really saying, apart from your opinion, you being able to have the same opinion as myself in this matter, I don't want to do anything. I want to do nothing. And he would take this approach and want things to be this way, that your good may not be as of compulsion, but voluntary. What you really want to do yourself, not what you feel compelled to do, the mere act, but you really don't find it the choice way to go. And so he wants it to be that which is what Philemon can entirely enter into, taking back Onesimus, that his good might be not what he felt compelled to do, but really a voluntary action. Now, verse 15, for perhaps therefore is he separated for an hour, that you may be collecting him for an aeonian repayment. Now, let's just consider that. Paul says, perhaps there's good to come out of evil. Perhaps this whole thing has come about for the purpose that you might, being separated from him for an hour, and yet be collecting him aeonian, or with the light-faced words, as an aeonian repayment, so that you could see that that these evils and these strains and stresses serve a good end, so that your good may not be as a matter of compulsion, but what is voluntary. Perhaps, therefore, he is separated for an hour, that you may be collecting him aeonian, or as an aeonian repayment, so that they could really be friends, and with a view toward the coming eons, be able to enter into a wonderful situation where there'd been damage occur, and there could be friendship restored. Isn't that wonderful to think about, that sort of thing happening, rather than where difficulties have arisen, that's just it, you know? No, even for this life. No, Paul would have things be straightened out and brought together. And perhaps this has happened so that you might be having him back, be collecting him, aeonian, as their aeonian repayment. What do you think, you know, saying things like that to them? Is this your opinion too? Well, I wouldn't enjoin this on you, but I would just say a word to you about what is proper, and want you to be able to enter into this wholeheartedly, and that you would collect him no longer as a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, as a brother beloved. So, and he says to collect him as an aeonian repayment, no longer as a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, Paul says. He's a brother beloved, Onesimus is. Yet, how much rather to you, in the flesh as well as in the Lord. There must have been a good relationship between Onesimus and Philemon at one time, and there certainly is a situation where he could become useful, and very likely he once was useful. And so Paul's pointing out how Onesimus had become profitable and had lived up to his name in his service, but he recognizes that he belongs to Philemon. That's the situation, and so he would have him take him back. And I receive him as a brother beloved, and that's what he is, especially to me. Yet how much rather to you, in the flesh as well as in the Lord. Even as a slave there, in the flesh, he certainly would be someone who was to serve Philemon. Now verse 17, if then you have me for a mate, and that's the word translated participant, it's actually the word fellowship. If you have me for a common being-er, if you have common things with me, if I'm your mate, if you would participate with me, well, take him back too. Take him to yourself as me. Take him to yourself and do it in such a way as this. Take him to yourself as me. If you would have me for a mate, me for someone you would have in fellowship with you in practical things, take him to yourself as you would me. Now, if in anything he injures you or is owing aught, and there must have been something that came up, because here he is at Rome with Paul, and he's writing to Philemon, evidently back at Colossa, and saying, if in anything he injures you or is owing aught, this be charging to my account. Paul's actually prepared to take the attitude of providing for the debt. And then he says, I, Paul, I write with my own hand, I will refund it. Not that I may say to you that you are owing me, even yourself. It's really a gentle point, because he wouldn't want to say, Philemon, you do owe me, even yourself. And I don't want to say that. Not, even though that's the truth. You see, how much Philemon must have owed to Paul. But he says, not that I may say to you that you are owing me, even yourself. Paul couldn't say that, I mean properly. It's just not to be done. It's true that Philemon owed much to Paul, perhaps even himself. He could have been straightened out from all sorts of different problems through Paul's services. But I wouldn't want to say that to you. And so he is saying it, but in a very left-handed way. Not that I may say to you that you are owing me, even yourself. Yea, brother, may I be profiting from you in the Lord. That word profiting, has the same stem. It's basically the same word as the word Onesimus. And he says, well, this one, your slave, Onesimus, has become useful to me, and I would have you profit from him as well. Yea, brother, may I be profiting from you in the Lord, and you profit in Onesimus, and so on. Then he says, soothe my compassions in Christ. Since Philemon was one who had done this on behalf of many others, he wishes to have him soothe Paul's own compassions in Christ in this very matter. Having confidence in your obedience, now it's not some sort of fleshly confidence in another man, as Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 10 there, we ought to have this in mind. I have confidence in you in the Lord, that in nothing will you be disposed otherwise. So that's obviously the sense that this would be intended. Having confidence in your obedience, in the Lord, working in your life, of course, I write to you, being aware that you will do even above what I say. Now, at the same time, make ready also a lodging for me, for I am expecting that through your prayers I shall be graciously granted to you. And you can see the word you there is plural, the three little marks on the word you at the end of verse 22, and your prayers, the word your, as well. So this is including not just Philemon, but the others addressed at the beginning of the epistle in these words here, that through all of your prayers, you there in the ecclesia, that I shall be graciously granted to you. And whether or not this was ever realized in this life, I don't know. I really wonder if it was, with Paul being in bonds at Rome. But in any case, this was what he wrote to them. That's all we can say. Greeting you are Epaphras, my fellow captive in Christ Jesus, Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's similar to the close of Galatians, those last words. And so this is just a fine example of graciousness in personal dealings with one's fellow believers, and it brings out quite a few helpful points that we can use in many ways.